Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with the loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, and he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want you to reveal yourself to us as you speak through your word preached now. Would you please do that? Your word is infallible, but the preacher is fallible. And so I pray that you would protect my lips from error, and that you would give this people the nobility of the Bereans to check the scriptures and make sure these things are sure, are true. And together, Lord, we ask that the truth that goes forth would ignite worship in our hearts, that you would get loud shouts of joy from your people. Get the praise that befits the upright. Get the gratitude that you deserve. So will you send your spirit now and do the heart work that needs to be done for that to happen? Please, we need your Holy Spirit in order to hear and to see. And so may we hear you speak, and may we see your glory in the face of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. May be seated. Last summer psalm today. Next Sunday, we'll kick off the ministry year with a sermon series that I'm simply calling One. And I realized this morning that is a really great U2 song. But that has nothing to do with this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go deep sea diving into Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to see what the Lord has to say to us through the Apostle Paul, just in that one chapter on living life together as God's church. But this morning, one more psalm. And like I've said all along in this series, while the entire Bible is relevant to all of life, the book of Psalms speaks to us in just a really unique way, which is why I suspect you're going to live in the Psalms even though we're not studying it together on Sunday morning. This is ancient poetry, and it captures experiences that we have and emotions that we have, and it does it with incredible accuracy. The book is real, and it's honest. And we've said it all along in this series. If you're coming in here on a mountaintop this morning, there's a psalm for you. If you're coming in and you are in the valley, there's a psalm for you. No matter what you're going through, you'll find a psalm that relates. And this book not only captures our emotions so we can relate, but it shapes our emotions as we encounter God in the Psalms. And when we encounter God, we respond to God. And we see the psalmist to do that and learn how to do that. And when we respond appropriately to the God we encounter in the book of Psalms, our emotions are shaped. And God gets the worship due his name. And not only all of that, but I'm bookending. This sounds like intro stuff, but this is stuff I want to leave you with as we leave the book of Psalms, because I know you're going to keep reading it. When you read it through the new eyes and the lens of the gospel. Interpret the book through Jesus, and because you're going to see glory expressed in each and every song that even the original singers didn't see. And so we've been all over the Psalms this morning, or this summer. And this morning we're going to end on a mountaintop with Psalm 33, which is a hymn of praise. And it's a textbook praise psalm, which Psalm 96 is. Justin was stealing a little bit of my thunder there. Very typical in its structure. Bronte, as she read, you probably heard the call to worship. That begins it, followed by, like Justin said, the reasons why we worship God, and then there was a closing exhortation. And did you notice you were kind of in the shadows talking about the eclipse, and when you got done, it got brighter in here. That was amazing. Did you plan that with Jake? No, okay. That was a great light show. So let's begin with the call to worship, which is verses 1 through 3. Here they are again. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You know, I read that and even though it's not here in the manuscript, I've got to say, like Mitch said, thank God for our worship team. Thank God for our worship team that helps us do this week in and week out. Megan in particular, and Matt in particular, Jordan in particular, leading the team, but all of you who participate, we are blessed here with this kind of worship, and that's because of God working through you. Now, if you notice this call to worship, it's not a casual suggestion. It's not a casual suggestion here of how we might worship God, is it? In fact, it's not a suggestion at all. It's a command. In fact, there are five imperatives or five commands that come at us just rapid fire in this three-verse invocation to worship. Shout. Give thanks, make melody, sing, play. Those are the commands. And we're to do it, notice, we're not just told what to do, but how to do it. We're to do it joyfully and very loudly. Charles Spurgeon said, joy is the soul of praise to God. Isn't that a great phrase? Joy is the soul of praise to God. And so there's a call here to passionate, exuberant worship. This hymn is to be sung with the people of God as they gather. And the psalmist, by commanding that we worship joyfully, is saying that joy ought to mark the people of God. Joyful praise, the psalmist says, verse 1, befits the people of God. Joy is always an appropriate response to God. Now, it's not the only response, right? There are other hymns that call for other types of response. There's stunned silence. This hymn calls us to awe. wonder, holy fear, brokenness, contrition, deep longings. But in all those other responses to God, there should be an undercurrent of joy, because joy is the soul of praise. So even when the spiritual depression hits, like we saw last week, there's a yearning for joy in Jesus that remains. So when the people of God gather, like we're gathered this morning, the accent ought to be on joyful celebration. That's why we do worship the way we do it here. It's not just a Cornerstone Community Church distinctive to sing expressively. It's the way of worship that's commanded in the Bible. That's why we refer to this as the Sunday celebration. Now, notice that joyful shouts and joyful gratitude and joyful singing and joyful playing, all done loudly, are not tied to our circumstances. We're not told, shout for joy in the Lord if everything is going well with you. Right? Give thanks to the Lord if everything went just like you planned it this past week. Sing a new song to God if you got a raise. Right? The imperatives are not tied to our situations or our circumstances. No matter how it's going with us, the psalmist says, no matter what you're facing this morning, shout for joy. Give thanks. Make melody. Sing a new song. And notice, the imperatives are not tied to our personality, and they're not tied to our background, and they're not tied to our personal preferences. The psalmist does not say, shout for joy in the Lord if you're wired that way. Give thanks to the Lord if you come from a church tradition where exuberant gratitude is encouraged. Sing a new song to God if the song is sung in a musical style you prefer. See, when it comes to the worship of God, we cannot let our personality type, our background, our personal preference be our guide in worship. God is our guide. And he speaks to us this morning through the psalmist and says, no matter your circumstances, no matter the way you're wired, no matter your background, no matter your church tradition, no matter your personal preferences, worship me with passionate, exuberant, loud joy. Sing a new song to me this week, God says. Cornerstone Community Church, which simply means sing the familiar song with fresh joy. Now, how can we do that? Well, just by realizing this past, we had fresh experiences of God's grace. We had fresh experiences of his kindness and goodness. So we have new and fresh reasons to sing for joy today. Each day is filled with new mercy. Each day holds a new and powerful manifestation of God's glory. Each day there is new forgiveness for sin. Every day there is something to learn about God's character and his ways. So we sing for joy today because we have new experiences of grace that we didn't have just 7 days ago, last time we gathered, just last Sunday. And we've been given life and breath and all things for 7 additional days. You've been saved for 7 days longer, which means we're 7 days closer to Jesus coming back and making all things new. I mean, that's worthy of a new, fresh song this morning. Now, we have to ask what all this joy and shouting is about, right? We've alluded to it, but we have to state it directly. We have to ask, why shout for joy? Why give exuberant thanks? Why sing new songs? Well, the psalmist is not encouraging us here to simply put on a show. You know, gather with the people of God and do everything you can do to appear joyful. That's not what he's doing. I mean, this is not a command to be disingenuous. The psalmist and God expect us to experience real joy as we shout and give thanks and sing. And so the rest of the psalm tells us why we should be joyful. So there are three verses that tell us what to do, followed by 17 verses that tell us why to do it. And we need all the help we can to get stirred to joyful praise, don't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, and you are, for which I am truly sorry, but you are, that means we're fickle, right? And we're distracted, and our joy wanes and seemingly disappears completely at times until we're downcast and in turmoil, like the psalmist last week in Psalms 42 and 43. And yet there's this call to joyful worship. Why? What is it that ignites and sustains our joy? I bet you can give the answer in one word: God. Right? The 17 verses that answer why we worship with joy are a revelation of who God is and what He's done for His people. Who God is and what He's done is the reason for our joy. And an undercurrent of joy that withstands all that life dishes out. Right? Deep joy that our enemies can't reach. Do you want that? Want that kind of joy? I mean, I sure do. And if we want that, then we need to get to know our God. And sometimes getting to know Him is stirring ourselves up by way of reminder so that we realize afresh what we already know to be true about God. And we can begin right here, right now with Psalm 33. The psalmist gives us a general reason to joyfully worship, and then he gives some specific reasons. So let's begin with the general reason. This is the general reason for why we're to shout for joy in the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, that's just the introduction to the main part of the psalm. The main part of the psalm is actually verses 6 through 20. And this is a profound introduction, right? What the psalmist tells us is that the word and the work of God is right, and it's true, and it's faithful. Righteousness and justice underpin everything that God says and everything that God does. And everything He says and does is an expression, the psalmist says, of His love. Now, in a world where it's hard to see sometimes how that can be true, the truth remains. It's true. His love undergirds everything. God speaks and God acts, and it's always right, and it's always just, and it's always an expression of His love. So why shout for joy in the Lord? Because all His words and works are right and true and just and loving and good. And like I said, that's just the introduction. The psalmist wants us to get this because he wants us to worship the way God intends for us to worship. So he gets even more specific. And for the rest of the psalm, he tells us all about who God is and what He does, all about His word and His works. And here's what he tells us. This is the outline for the rest of the sermon. He tells us three things. He tells us God creates. That's verses 6 through 9. God controls. That's verses 10 and 11. And God cares. That's verses 12 through 20. God creates, God controls, God cares. So first, God creates. Look at verses 6 through 9 again. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. I mean, the psalmist here is eager to confront us with the greatness and the grandeur of God in creation. And we see God's word and his work together in creation, don't we? Right? All the way back in the beginning, God spoke and the universe was. That's what the heavens refer to. Everything. The universe. And all the stars it contains. That's what hosts mean. That's a reference to the stars. God speaks and they are. He doesn't say the word star and it is. He actually says the star itself. Right? His word is existence. And it's as easy for God to create a star as it is for us to breathe. By the breath of his mouth, he made all the stars. Verse 6. He breathes them into existence. Now, we're going to do something I haven't done in a while. We're going to linger here. Those of you who have been around for a while know my love for astronomy. But let's think. Let's think about this. Our sun is a star. And it's an impressive star, right? It's a pretty impressive star. I mean, it has heated this planet and really heated this planet this past summer. I mean, you forget the sunscreen, and we're fried to a crisp. I mean, some of you have arrived on Sundays this summer looking like lobsters because of too much sun on Saturday. And you get a bad sunburn, and you are sore, and you are nauseous for days. And that star does that from 93 million miles away. 93 million miles. I'm going to Germany in a couple weeks to speak at a conference. Hamburg, Germany, just it seems so far away. Different culture, different language. It's 4,200 miles. 4,200 miles from Minneapolis. That's 0.00045% of the distance to the sun. A sun that burns at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface, which is nothing because at its core, it's burning at 27 million degrees. That's hot. And it's 870,000 miles wide. That's 109 times wider than the Earth, which means, I'm going to put this in perspective, 1.3 million Earths could fit in our sun. That's big. And that's bright. It's so bright that if you stare at the sun with the naked eye, you go blind from 93 million miles away. And the sun is a medium-sized star. By his word, the heavens. By his breath, the stars. I mean, even our galaxy, the Milky Way, even in it, the sun is a relatively small star. And by the way, our galaxy is amazing. Right, it's about there. You are, there we are, right? It's about 10,000 light years deep, thick, and it's 100,000 light years across. Just our galaxy, right? And until about 100 years ago, so just a century ago, astronomers believed that's all there was to the universe. That was it. Just our galaxy, the Milky Way. But then the Andromeda Galaxy was discovered. Astronomers once believed that Andromeda was just a cloud of gas and dust, but now, thanks to really big telescopes, we know that it's actually a galaxy. And it's our next-door neighbor. It's the next nearest galaxy to our own, and it's only 2.5 million light-years away. Think about it. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take 2.5 million years to get to our neighbor galaxy. and this is incredible. During autumn, like this time of year into early winter, you can see it with the naked eye. You can see the galaxy in the sky. Now, let me put that distance in perspective. The Apollo spacecraft that traveled to the moon in the 60s did it in 3 days. Like a quarter of a million miles, 3 days. At that rate, it would take the Apollo about 450 billion years to reach the Andromeda galaxy. By his word, the heavens. I'm not done. Have you ever heard of Eta Carina? Eta Carina is one of the largest stars in our galaxy, and it's far away. It takes the light from this star 8,000 years to reach the Earth. The star exploded in 1830. That's dust. The star's there in the middle. That's all dust from the explosion that happened in 1830. When it did that, it was the brightest star in the night sky. And when it blew up, it blew 2 to 3 times the mass of the sun off its surface. And the explosion went 4 light years into space. I mean, this is why I draw attention to it. It's the most distant object that we can see without a telescope. It's 5 million times brighter than our sun, and it's 100 times more massive. And you can see it, or you can see it as it was 8,000 years ago. But the brightest star in our galaxy, which was only discovered in 1990, is the Pistol Star. The Pistol Star is over 325 times larger than the sun, 10 million times more powerful. That's the sun next to the Pistol Star. It's incredible. This star, the Pistol Star, emits as much energy in 6 seconds as the sun does in an entire year. So far away, you can't see it with the naked eye. You need the Hubble telescope. But there are, by some estimates, as many, now think about this, 400 billion stars in our galaxy alone. 400 billion. Now, when you lay on your back at the North Shore, no light pollution, and you just see the night sky and you're overwhelmed by the amount of stars, you're only ever seeing 3,000 stars at a time. That's it. By his breath, the stars. For a few years, until January 2021, scientists increased the estimate number of galaxies in the universe to 2 trillion, with a T, trillion, right? But now that's in question. There's debate going on because of, as we get in deeper and deeper space, how bright it is. So now they've dropped the estimate, and I quote, to hundreds of billions. Hundreds of billions of galaxies. Hundreds of billions in the observable universe, and each one of those has billions of stars, which brings the grand total number of stars in the universe that we know of, and this is a conservative number, to around 10 billion trillion, which is 10 followed by 21 zeros. And there it is up on the screen so you can see it. That means there's more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the Earth. And some say that as many as 275 million stars are born every single day, spoken into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He breathes those stars into existence. That is power beyond comprehension. I mean, it's beyond mere human language to even explain it. And the psalmist knew it long before there was a Hubble telescope. We praise God because he speaks and it happens. 10 billion trillion stars happen. That's power. We praise God because he can cause something to be out of nothing. An entire universe. And are we in awe yet? It's amazing. I mean, if not, get this. This ought to awe you. We, the church, every Christian in this room, know this God personally. And we're known by him. And he, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who breathes out stars, took the initiative to make us his people. I mean, look ahead to verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. He chose us to be his heritage, to be part of his family. And when we read that through the lens of the gospel, it's even more glorious. Because we know that the true Israel, right, the true blessed nation is the church of God, made up of all those that God chose, old covenant saints, new covenant saints, before he even created the universe. The reason we know now is because we know the gospel, right? The Father sent his son Jesus to redeem us, to bring us into his family by living and dying and rising on our behalf in order to secure our forgiveness of sins and to secure our place in the presence of God, the presence of this God that breathes out stars, right? And to make us adoptable by this Father so that our status is now child of God. We are children of the maker of stars, and nothing can change that. And here we are gathered together as his family in the presence of the most powerful being in the universe, the only one who can create with his word of power, and he's our Father. He's our Father. He's our Lord. He's our God, and we're his heritage. I mean, if that's not worthy of shouts of joy, I don't know what is. Charles Spurgeon said this in his massive, majestic commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. Happy is the man who has learned to lean his all upon the sure word of him who built the skies. We worship our God with joy because in his inescapable and absolute power, he creates. And we worship our God with joy because he controls what he creates. Second heading now. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God controls what he creates. In other words, he is absolutely sovereign over everything. God sets the scene in creation, and the play plays out in history. Right? The psalmist is narrowing his vision here. Notice that he started out with everything, the entire universe. God created that, and he controls every burning star and every galaxy. And he also controls, this is the narrow lens now, the affairs of the nations and the plans of every individual person living on this tiny speck in God's grand universe. The Taliban doesn't decide the destiny of nations. God does. You don't decide your own individual destiny. God does. God overrules everyone and everything and forwards his own plans, which stand forever. God is never, he's never, and especially not here in Psalm 33, he's never presented in the Bible as just like standing around watching the events of the nations and of the people of every nation play out, hoping that he's going to be invited into what's going on. Nowhere. He's never portrayed as merely the cleanup guy who comes in when the mess is made to bring some order and good out of it, shifting from plan A to plan B or plan C or plan D. God only has plan A. He's never portrayed in the scriptures as sitting on the throne of the universe, watching history unfold, not knowing what the next moment will bring as men and women live their autonomous existence. He's just sitting on the edge of his seat, hoping for a particular outcome. And All three of those false portraits of God are on display in the wider church today. Each one of them is being preached from a pulpit in the Twin Cities. And all three of those false portraits of God blaspheme God. They blaspheme the God of Psalm 33. Our God controls what he creates. We don't understand his ways. I mean, how can we expect to? We're dealing with a God who breathes out galaxies. We don't always know why he does what he does or doesn't do what he doesn't do, but we know all his words and works, remember the intro, are right and just and true and good and loving, and so we lean on the one who built the skies. And we know that because he controls what he creates, all his plans are fulfilled. All of them. Things don't always go the way we plan, do they? Our plans are thwarted. Things happen that were not in the plan. But we have a God who always experiences what he plans. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's amazing. That's another glimpse of God's power. He always experiences what he plans. Power, here's a definition of power. Power is the ability to bring our intentions into being. And there is always a disparity between what we want and what we're able to bring about or what we're able to avoid. Always a disparity. We're always running into obstacles in fulfilling our perfect will. All human power is limited power, but there is no disparity between what God plans, what God wants to happen, and what does indeed happen because he controls what he creates. He intends it, and it is. So his power is inescapable. Think about this. We have a God who always experiences what he plans because he controls everything. What he wants to happen always happens. That means that we always experience what God plans. And all his words and all his works are right and just and faithful and good and loving, like we saw in verses 4 and 5. So it is a very good thing that his power is inescapable. What happens to us is always what God intends. And even though we cannot always discern his ways, even though sometimes it hurts, even though sometimes it might kill us, it will never, ever ultimately destroy us, and it will always be right and just. I mean, that's why we should worship God with joy. We're gathered together now before the most powerful being in the universe, and we are gathered together now before the one who rules absolutely our individual lives and all of history. That's who we gathered to worship. That's worthy of some shouts of joy. God creates and he controls, and he's perfectly upright, faithful, righteous, just, and loving. Now, is there anything more practical for us than this truth about God's power? And this isn't just some abstract thing. This is practical stuff. Our God cannot be restrained. He can't be limited. He is absolute power. And still we want control, don't we? It's been that way since the beginning. God gave Adam and Eve the Garden of Eden, all of it, perfect paradise, minus one thing. Everything was theirs, except, I originally wrote in my manuscript, one tree, but that's not even true. They could enjoy the beauty of the tree. It's just the fruit on that tree. That's it. And that was the one thing they felt like they couldn't live without. Right? What was underlying that? What was the underlying issue? It's a power grab. It's a power grab. They wanted the power. They wanted control. They wanted to be God. They didn't need. that fruit on that one tree. They wanted the power to eat it if they so desired. They wanted my will be done, not his will be done. They wanted what God alone has, no disparity between what he wants and what he does. And isn't that what we want? I mean, think about how we respond when we don't get what we want, or when we get what we don't want, right? We think the true power for us is the ability to desire and to get, to be inclined and to achieve. I mean, that's what so many in the world are after. So many. Almost everyone you know, they're after that. That's why there's so much unhappiness and insecurity and anxiety and depression and anger and disappointment. It's because of that disparity. But power for us, power for Christians, comes from submitting to God's absolute power. That's the very opposite of worldly power. It's another paradox of the Christian life. Right, true power is submitting to God's power. It's to recognize that everything we have, absolutely everything, is given to us. And everything we have, including our very lives, can be taken away from us in a moment. But there's no fear. There's no fear in the submission because we know that our God, who is absolute power, is upright and faithful and righteous and just and full of love for those he's chosen as his heritage, which is us, church. And so like the psalmist says, he's our deliverer. He's our help. He's our shield. We no longer strive to put ourselves in God's place because God in Jesus Christ put himself in our place. We can grab at power, but we fail every time. He laid down his power and succeeded in the rescue mission he set out to accomplish. He died, he rose to pay the penalty for every power grab of all of his people. And so our last point is plain. God cares. God cares. The God who creates, God who controls, is a God who cares. Look at verses 13 through 20 again. It's been a while. Let me read it. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And the Lord sees everything. But his eye is on his people in a particular way. The eye of the Lord that's on those who fear him, those who whom he chose to be his heritage, is an eye of loving care. He creates, he controls, he cares. And he cares whether we're trusting the creator and controller of all things or trusting in false gods like horses and armies. The psalmist has gone to great lengths to tell us all about God's power, because unless we begin to grasp that power, we will attribute too much power to other things. God alone has absolute power. Indescribable power. I mean, what's an army compared to a God who speaks and stars are born? God cares about what we trust that's not him. He cares about that. That matters to him. Maybe armies and horses aren't your temptation. But what about money? What about possessions? What about your health? What about success? What about position? What about recognition? What about comfort? What about relationships? He sees and cares what we trust in that isn't him, because All of that will let us down, but not God. Not the one who creates and controls all things. Not the one whose words and works are right and just and true. He will never disappoint. And he cares when we trust in anything that's not him, because what we trust in gets glory. What we trust in gets our worship. And God intends to get the glory, and God intends to get our worship, because he alone is worthy of all our trust. He cares, right? He's there to provide and protect. He's our deliverer, our help, and our shield, the psalmist says. Our deliverer and help and shield is the God who created and controls all things. I mean, that's reason to shout for joy. The one who cares for us and provides for us and protects us is the one with absolute power. So we can trust him for everything. He cares. Which is why the psalmist ends his song the way he does. Verses 21 and 22. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Right? He ends on a note of hope and joy. That's the response that befits the people of God, the God who creates and controls and cares, the God who always says and does what's right and just and good and loving. That's our God. That's who we rejoice in. That's who we trust. That's who we thank. And so let's sing now in response to him, and let's do it loudly, the way he intends. Let's pray. Well, Father, creator and sustainer of innumerable galaxies, what a remarkable thing that you condescend to care for us. How can we not shout for joy? You have the power to make something out of nothing, and you use that power to deliver us and to keep us and to help us. So we just press this truth way down deep in our hearts. It is practical, and it ought to change us. It ought to change the way we live. So, Lord, will you protect us from grabbing for power? Give us the grace to submit to you alone, so that your joy defines us. The one who sent his son, so that you can make us your heritage. It's in his name we pray. Amen.